All right, we are continuing our series on the communion of the saints, and this week we are talking about, I think, a great chapter in this book called United in Love. And that topic of love is, or just the notion or the idea of love is incredibly pervasive in the Bible, is it not? If you were to, you know, grab some Bible software, you don't even need something real robust. You know, you don't have to go out and buy the $1,000, $2,000, $5,000 Logos or Accordance package. You could just go online to, you know, Bible Gateway and do a quick search, you know, on love. And you would find so many verses that have to do with love. It would be a little bit overwhelming. And if you did that and you spent, you know, some time trying to pick apart, you could maybe categorize them in different ways. You could say, you know, here's passages on the love of God. Okay, here's the love that God has shown for us. Maybe something like John 3, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? And you might also maybe categorize them in terms of in the imperatives. That's a big fancy, you know, grammatical word. The commands that we are to love. Paul will say in Ephesians 5, walk in love, right? Walk in love. And maybe we would, you could also categorize them as sort of like the evidences of love or the fruits of love. And maybe a good passage to go to there would be 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful or rude, right? It rejoices in the truth. It always hopes. Those sorts of things, right? But we could also categorize in terms of the love that the saints have for one another, okay? The love that the saints have for one another. And even if we were just to pick out all those verses, I think we would still be a little bit overwhelmed with the amount of passages that you would have to sort of sift through. Just listen to the Bible just for a few minutes. Kind of let some of these things wash over you. And as I was looking at some of these verses and just putting them some on a page this morning, I was just thinking a little bit about, you know, the shooting this past week and the love that the saints have for one another. I just want you to think about those two things in tandem. I'm just going to list out. I was picking out so many, I just had to stop. So I gave seven, and I'll just sort of roll them by you one after the other. So just listen to the Bible for a second. This is the love that the saints have for one another. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul is giving thanks for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. He gives thanks. Colossians 1:4, Paul does the same thing. He gives thanks again. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Colossians 2:2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, and then being knit together in love. He uses some knitting language, right? To reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul's desire is they may be knit together in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord so this is a prayer, okay? Maybe even think about your prayers for a second. What do you pray for? Okay, here's one thing that Paul prays for. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Philemon 1:5, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. 1 John 3:14, okay, I'm just rolling these by you. This is the last one. We know, this is John, if you want the most concentration of love in the Bible, if you were to do that Bible search, you would find them in the beloved disciple, the Gospel of John, and then in 1 John mainly, but also in 2nd, 3rd John. That's the highest concentration. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. okay? So the love of the saints for one another. Now, the scriptures will tell us what is antithetical to that. That is which is opposite of that, okay? It will say something like this. Do not be lovers of, and you can sort of fill in the blank, okay? Just in your own mind as you think through that, what would you fill in the blank? Do not be lovers of what? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you're welcome, you don't have to turn there, but you can, you're certainly welcome to. 1 Timothy 3, Paul will tell us three of those things. He'll say this. Actually, I may be 2 Timothy. Did I get that right? Oh, sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this. See if y'all can spot it. Don't be, instead of love for the saints, don't be lovers of, and this is chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Yes, yes, there will. For people will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And then here's another one, lovers of pleasure. Okay? All right, so lovers of pleasure, not lovers of good, lovers of self, lovers of money. And I can think if we were to expand this a little bit, you would probably be able to just kind of recollect, do not love the world, right? I believe that this is also in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, okay? So the love that the saints have for one another, and this is, I put this at the top of your handout, if you didn't get a handout there back there on the chair, this is why our confession will write something like this, and you read at the top there, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head by his Spirit and by faith have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, okay? Being united together in love, right? And when we say that, we're saying this is a bond that we have together in Christ, and that we are knit together. We are knit together to Christ by faith, and that we are knit together one another in love, okay? And maybe I would even just go beyond that, go a little bit beyond that, and that there is a sympathy, okay, or a preferment, if you will, of the saints' love to one another. And I pull that especially from two Old Testament guys. One's name is Moses, who the New Testament will tell us he did not prefer the Egyptian courts, but instead chose to identify himself with his own people. And then another guy named Nehemiah, if you remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and upon hearing some of the news of his brothers, became very, very sad. He wept bitterly. And then he was brought into the king, and he was asked to share wine, and he refuses. And why are you so sad, Nehemiah? Well, because my city lies in waste. My city lies in ruin. And so there is a, when I say a sympathy, there is a, as one goes, so goes the other, right? We have a, our society tends to have a preferment for the word empathy over sympathy. But old school sympathy means that there is a unity which brings an affectedness between them, okay? An affectedness between them. And I don't think I really understood that until I became a dad, particularly, is that when my child suffers, there is sort of a suffering on my part because my child suffers. There is sort of, because I am their dad, there's a unity there that I also suffer with them. And that's the same as it is the body. If one suffers, all suffer alike together. There's a preferment among the saints because they are together. and there is a love for, there ought to be a love for one another, okay? So now let's, that's sort of just introductory matter, Roman numeral one. Let me just, I'm going to open up just a little bit of discussion here. I want y'all to, you know, just start thinking a little bit this morning. When we're talking about love in general, or even just love for the saints, I'm going to make an assumption that it's difficult or is challenging for us to discuss or to talk about love, okay? I'm going to make an assumption that it's difficult or it's challenging for us to even have a conversation about what it means to love one another. And if you would enter into that assumption with me, why would you think that it's difficult for us as a church, not just simply us as a church, but just the church as the whole, to talk about or think about the notion of loving one another? Okay. Maybe you can raise your hand and says, I don't agree with your assumption, but I'm gonna tell you why in a second. But anyway, what any thoughts on that this morning? Why would it be difficult for us to talk about loving one another? Yes, sir. Okay, great. Yeah. Okay, that's good. So Fred is basically just saying because his statement was because we don't do it or we fail at it so frequently. And I remember a few years ago, someone had really sort of loved me in a place of life that I was in. And I just remember thinking to myself, I don't know if I've really loved somebody, you know, as I'm being received right now in that way. And but you're right. There are so many ways that we fail at it. If you were to, to read this chapter, you'll find a lot of stories in there. One of the things that we've just, or at least that I've talked about a little bit, is that we do have a little bit of a privatization about our faith. This is sort of something that I do in private, and I don't really do this together with other people. And and so I think that's probably feeds into that a little bit. We were talking about the men's retreat yesterday. Mike was just using some wartime analogies about not doing, not being a man in the Lord by yourself. And the language that he uses, you don't go on a patrol by yourself. You know, we don't as a body do or practice our faith just by ourselves. You know, our faith is not in the object of the church, but we certainly have the object of our faith in Christ, which we do with other people. Okay. Any other thoughts? That was good. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so Tim is saying that we cannot, and he qualified that by we cannot without the help of the Holy Spirit helping us, without some divine resources coming to help us love one another, which I think that's very true. And oftentimes we don't seek that. We're not seeking the divine source, you know, as we ought. All right, Ryan? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So one of the things that Ryan was saying specifically is that love is perceived as weakness, right? And so that makes it challenging, for sure. I think that's really good. Okay, so over here. Oh, you got the mic. You've been holding on to it.
Hello?
It is on.
It's on.
You are ready to go.
I could probably have done without it, but when he said we look at love as weakness, it made me think of, you know, how we connect that, you know, it's a vulnerability to open yourself up to somebody, and that's real close to the feeling of weakness, and I think that's why that gets, you know, because it opens us up to be hurt.
Sure.
You know, and that's true in, you know, the love the world talks about, but I think it's also true in, you know, Christian love too, because you're putting yourself out there, and like Tim said, without the Holy Spirit, we can't really do that the way Christ is asking us to.
Yeah.
But I also was thinking about, you know, the statement of we love because he loved us first. And right. I think, at least for me, I don't know. I mean, I didn't grow up in a good family where I experienced love the way you're supposed to. And so I really couldn't receive the love of Christ very easily because I couldn't comprehend it, you know, and hearing about God as a father didn't work for me either. So
sure.
I think it's hard to love with Christian love if you aren't able to receive that fully from
Yeah,
our
no,
father.
That's good. Yeah, and one of, yeah, obviously y'all heard what she was saying, but it is difficult a lot of times for us to receive things that other people give to us. And, you know, you spoke like a counselor just a little while ago, that phrase, you didn't say it just like this, but really to love in this life will ultimately mean that you will in some way receive hurt, you know, just because we live in a fallen world. And so to love means that I'm giving something, you know, to somebody who will potentially walk all over it, you know. And that's what Christ does for us. Okay, any other thoughts out there? I don't want to cut people off. Okay, let me give you my four, okay? Here's my four, why it's difficult. Two within the church, and there's a lot, there's a myriad. Here's just the four that I came up. Two within the church and two outside of the church. The first one is something along the lines of what Fred was saying just a little while ago, is enmity among the members of the church. That we have sometimes enmity. Now, if you read the book, he does it. He talks about stories from his context, particularly in the academic world or pastoral world, with guys who just sort of get at it with one another over theological, maybe even secondary, we'll just say secondary theological issues, right? To the point where they won't even talk to one another, you know, and they're just trading barbs back and forth with one another, to the point where they don't even know what the other person thinks. They're just mad, you know. I mean, that happens a lot of times in the academic world, but it doesn't just happen on an academic level. It happens on a personal level, you know. I think that, you know, any time that a church undergoes a building, you know, what color is going to be the carpet, you know? You know, Megan and I talked about, you know, we don't have the money to build a house, but we talked, if we ever build a house, you know, she gets to decide everything, because I just think that, I mean, it's just a billion decisions to fight over, you know, whether it's doorknobs and handles or whatever, you know, tile. But, you know, and it could be that somebody just said something maybe the wrong way, and we just sort of took it in our mind and kept running with it. You've always hated me. You always look at me like that, you know. And so there's enmity amongst the members. My second one was the privatization of a faith. We don't do it. So I'll go along with that one. So I'll go ahead, and that's number two within the church. Let me give you two outside of the church that I think makes it difficult. And we talked about, the first one is that, and this will go along with a little bit with where Ryan was going. The first one is that we have a problem in our society with definitions. We have a problem with language, okay? That everybody wants to usurp the language and fill it with the freight that they want to fill it with, okay? And one of the greatest places that you can find that is the word of love, right? Okay? And I did not grow up in the 60s. I remember one time I was listening to some music from the 60s and just, you know, thought, I went up to my dad and I said, Dad, it would just been so interesting to live in the 60s, you know. It's been a real, just a real interesting time, you know, just to go and observe. And he looked at me and said, no, son, no, it was not a good time. And but you know, if you think about that time, what was the phrase? Make love, not war. Make love, not war. And of course, what did they? I wasn't around. I was born in 83. My understanding is, you know, what love was sort of redefined as is merely just sort of free sex, right? That's what it is. That's what how love is defined. How is love defined right now? I'll open the floor back up. How is love? What's the freight of love right now? You can give me a slogan or two. There's a bunch of them out there. Who's got a slogan? Any thoughts? How is love defined? That's right. That's a good slogan. Love is love. What do you mean by that? Or what do they mean by that? Or they? Well, what does the culture mean by that? Right. And what's interesting about that is that that form of love is still primarily orbiting around sexuality. Yeah? Okay. But love is love. Yeah, I put that one on my list. There's a new one going around, a new slogan. Y'all might have heard it. Let's see here. Okay, love is not a finite resource. Have y'all seen that one? You can see some signs on the picket line. Love is not a finite. I had no idea what that meant. I'm still not even sure I know exactly what it means. What I understand, though, what it means is that it's a fixed, and I'm not going to, I have a hard time, I always butcher this word, so y'all can correct me. But polyamory, is that the right way you say that? Is that sort of you can sort of love as many people all at the same time as you want, and it's still orbiting around sexuality, right? So love is not a finite resource. You know, anybody, anytime, all the time. Okay, love is not a finite resource. Okay, love is also, I think, defined in our society as agreement. Okay. There's sort of, you are not allowed to disagree. And disagreement means that you are not loving, right? And then going back to what Ryan was saying is that at that point, if there's any sort of desire to bring truth into the mix, then that is perceived as being hateful, okay? So you conservatives, you Christians, you're hateful, right? Because you're not loving because you disagree with the way that's and then of course this plays itself out. This is not a political, we're talking about theology here in the Bible. That's where we're going. But it does play itself out as the culture war, you know, tries to inscribe it more and more into the laws of our land, and those who are trying to, you know, take it away from the laws of our land. You know, it's this big battle that's going back and forth. I'm going to bring up Francis Schaeffer, and I realize there's, you know, love him or hate him. One of the things that I took from him that was really helpful to me is that freedom, human freedom, cannot exist, or the freedom of democracy cannot really exist without a Christian foundation, a Christian base, secularism will end up moving towards autonomy, that is self-rule. Everybody rules themselves. And if everybody rules themselves and is a law to themselves, we call that anarchy, all right? That's where that goes, all right? And so so there's some challenges here. There are some challenges here to an understanding of love. Christian conception of love, okay? If someone is, we don't even have to say, you know, someone comes up to you and says, love is love. But just sort of even behind that, in your own minds, you know, this is sort of our family discussion here. What is Christian love? How would you go about describing that to somebody? I'm going to give a 3 points in just a second, but maybe I'll just sort of invite you real quick just what are your thoughts? How would you describe what Christian love is, especially for the saints? One for another. Yes, ma'am.
Decades ago. And I've heard people call him New Age or something, but it helped me at the time. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, talked about what love is in terms of, he put it, his definition was, when you can put someone else's well-being or spiritual growth ahead of what you want, that's love.
Yeah.
And I thought that was a, it was, it helped me a lot at the time.
No, I think that that's a, you know, generally a good stab at that. You know, I'm actually reading another book by Scott. He's not in our tradition at all. That's not a pulpit recommendation. But yeah, he's got some interesting things. It's fun reads. But yeah, putting somebody else in front of yourself. And, you know, in many ways, we look at Christ, especially in Philippians 2. And he, you know, what does he do? He gives up for the sake of sacrificing for us. You know, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir, Zig. Agape, okay, did you want to add to it a little bit?
I'm already passed.
You're just talking about agape love.
Yeah.
Seeking the other's highest good.
Yeah. Okay, good. Seeking someone else's, I'll just say seeking someone else's good, someone else's highest good, that's good. We're moving into Augustine, what the highest good is, but that's right. So seeking someone else's good. Yes, sir. He can project over here. I've heard him.
Yeah, it's also not just the highest good, but it's a commitment of the will towards the highest good.
Okay, good.
So it requires, it's more than a feeling. It's a choice, it's a willful choice, and it's an ongoing willful choice that you make towards someone's highest good. So you can't just kind of beam in, tell them what to do, and then beam out. You have to love them through things, and that involves a commitment. It involves an ongoing relationship.
Yeah. I don't know if you know this, but you did bring in, you know, another song reference into your response. An 80s rock, yeah, you said more than a feeling. That's Boston right there, so... yes, sir. We'll do one more, and then I'll talk for a minute.
Well, God disciplines the ones he loves, and we haven't talked about that.
That's right.
That's another side of it, but that is love.
That's right. Okay, good. Yeah, so, a biblical conception of love is a very, very robust, okay? And just coming at some of these things, just trying to start to bring them together, you know, that... The expression of our love is not just our affective components, but also our volitional components of the will. So like the employment of all these things, I'm making an active choice, and that doesn't necessarily mean it's a 100% duty, you know, but I'm going to choose to do this, an act of the will. And then what Brian was talking about here a second ago with discipline is that the Christian conception of love is not antithetical to the other things. Okay, I'm being nebulous because I want to get to there in a second, but you talked about discipline. Okay, so let's talk about some grounding points of love real briefly, because I want to get into the practical. What does it look like? The practical aspects, but here's several grounding points of love for the believer. Okay, so for our society, where does their definition of love come from? Well, it's whatever I decide for it to be. You know, that's why it can change from the 70s all the way till now, and it can change again next week if we decide for it to look different next week. But the grounding point for Christian love is not found in ourselves. It's instead found in the nature of God himself, who is love. Okay, so let me say just a couple of things first. So the first thing is there is an order. There is a grammatical order to creation and even to Scripture. Okay, I like a lot of Dorothy Sayers, so I read her every now and then. One of the quotes that I love quoting her on is she says, "It's not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but instead to adapt men to Christ." Okay. So what our society does, particularly in very liberal, mainline, is they take the society's conception of love, and then they apply that to God. So God is now, he's gay, or she's gay, or he's transgender, or whatever, okay? So we craft a God after our own fallen image, okay? But that's not the order. The order is we start with God who is, okay, his nature as revealed in his word, and that is how we understand what is, okay? And now, I'm going to sort of recommend, but also just give a quick critique, if I will. Many of you probably read the book. It just went out of my brain. It's a recent book by Ortlund, and I didn't write it down. Gentle and Lowly. Okay, so generally a good book. Okay. I would recommend the book. Here's my sort of subtle critique on that book is that it has the potential when you read the book to place such a strong emphasis on his love and his goodness and graciousness that it doesn't at the same time help us understand how that fits into the larger picture of all his attributes. Okay, the fact that, so he is good, he is gracious, he is loving, okay, but at the same time, that no way diminishes his justice, okay, no way diminishes his holiness, it no way diminishes those other things, okay, and so the reason I offer a little critique is that the part of the thesis of the book is that nowhere else in the Bible do you see the heart of God like you do right here, okay. And is the heart of God only love? Okay, when we see God in His wrath, is that bad? Is that a bad thing? So I'm just sort of offering just sort of a very sort of maybe not even a critique, just sort of a subtle challenge. Okay, and we do have at least in our current society that propensity sort of to place it on love and only love. But it always must be held in accord with his other attributes. They're not opposed to the other attributes. That's why we can say that God disciplines those he loves. Okay? He loves us enough that he wants holiness in us. And that he would actually put us through a fire of affliction to get us there. That doesn't sound very loving, but it is. It is really. He has a desire for us to be crafted to be like him. Okay, and so it's always in accord with the other attributes. So it's grounded in the nature of God, but it's also grounded in the work of God. So the nature of who he is. So this is letter B, but also in the work. Okay. And what I mean by that is two things. One is exemplary, okay? Where do we get our example of how to love? Well, we get it from Christ himself. He's not merely or only our example. He is our Savior and King, but he is certainly our example. John 13:34 says, just as I have loved you, you love, right? Just as I have loved you, you also love. That's an example by which we follow, that we look to Christ, okay? So we look to Christ and his work. And then the letter C there, so grounded in the nature of God, the work of God, but also grounded, letter B, the work of God. It's also grounded in the work of God. As someone said, I think a little while ago, Tim, was we can't really love without someone helping us to do that. And so the work of God, particularly in the cross, gives us the motive and the means by which we love one another, okay? I'm always struck when I read in Luke 7, and Jesus, this is the passage, I believe, where the woman comes, Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee, and a woman comes and wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. And the very conclusion, Jesus will tell them, He who loves little has been forgiven little. He who loves little has been forgiven little. And I'm always struck by that. And I think, okay, so in accord with my forgiveness, would I understand the debt, the extent of the debt that I have forgiven, that will also be indicative of the extent to which I love another person or love others around me. He who has been forgiven little loves little. That is an extremely provocative statement. What is the extent of my love? And what does that say about the amount of debt that I have been forgiven, you know? So it gives us motive and means to really, really ascertain, to really grip, really take hold of what is it that I have been forgiven? What is the debt that I have been forgiven, okay? And then the last one, letter C, love in the person of Christ. So let me just throw out a big concept here when I say the person of God. And here's the concept, is that love without God can become wickedness. Love without God can become wickedness, or becomes wickedness. Some of you guys might have read a book called A Severe Mercy. This is a real intriguing book, so I would recommend this. I cannot pronounce their last name, I'm sorry, but you can look it up on Amazon. First name is Sheldon. I think that you pronounce the last name Vonnegut. This book is written by a man whose wife passed away, and it was written 20 years after she passed away. He and his wife, when they got married, they committed themselves wholly for love for one another. They were not believers. Committed themselves wholly for one another, to the point in which they developed principles so that they would always preserve their love for one another, and nothing would ever, ever get between them. And one of them was that if one of them died, the other person would have to commit suicide so that they would be able to experience the same thing at the same time. And they also said that they wouldn't have any children because they couldn't share pregnancy and they couldn't share parenting together. Okay? You sort of think how this plays out, right? This couple met a guy when they went to, I forget where they met him, but they met a guy named C.S. Lewis, okay? And C.S. Lewis helped them on their road to Christianity. She became a believer first, and then he became a believer second. And C.S. Lewis really helped him become a believer, really helped him understand kind of moving to faith. But anyway, as the story goes, she died. His wife died. And in the aftermath of her death, he had a really difficult time. He really, I think, in himself discovered the remnants of his jealousy of God, of his hatred for God, because his wife loved him more than she did him, right? And so God himself sort of gets in the way. And the point of it is that when we make God our highest love, then it places all of our loves, the rest of our loves, in the right order. But when we place our love for things of this world first, right, it will move into wickedness. Okay? I have to commit suicide whenever you die, just so that we can experience the same thing at the same time. Wow. Okay. So that's a real interesting book. And when you think about it, just in terms of your own life, the things that you have loved so much, and I won't, you know, a car, whenever it gets scratched, you know, just makes you infuriate. I hold on to these things so much, you know. What are my loves? And really, the love in the person of God demands that the person of him himself becomes our greatest love, and that will order all other loves, okay? All right, so let's do this. Roman numeral 4, Christian practice of love. And we could spend the next, however, the rest of the semester talking about the Christian practice of love. Real briefly, what does it look like If you had to say, not what does it look like, or what should it look like? There's a multitude of things that we could say. I'm going to highlight just a few that were on my list. But Paul says, walk in love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love one another earnestly. What does it look like? Yes, sir. Okay, good. So Jack was offering us, you know, some of the virtues of the Christian faith. You know, patient. I'm not sure all the ones that you mentioned, patient and caring, but you also offered sort of a balanced picture. At the other times, it needs to be sometimes confronting, you know, tough. It's good. Yes. Right.
And so it seems to me that love always has an objective.
Yeah.
Okay? Just like I would think that God's love is the objective that our souls will be saved and that we will eternally live with Him. That would be His objective. And so we always have an objective, actually, in our love.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about all that. You bundle all that together, all the things that you said, that when we love somebody, whether it's discipline, pointing out that particular activity is really bad for your soul.
Right.
That's kind of a
good. Yeah. No, that's good. So, yeah, he highlighted 1 Corinthians 13. I think we all sort of tend to go there in our mind, which is great. And he was also emphasizing that love has, you know, an objective that for the greatest or the highest good for that person, which of course is primarily the knowing and loving and serving of God Himself. And by objective, he was not insinuating in any way that people become a project, you know, but he's just saying that there is sort of an intentionality about it, and that there's a trajectory towards it, you know, is that I think, you know, what is it, you know, for you that I should seek? And it does not include evil, and I'm not going to rejoice in evil. Okay, any other thoughts real quick? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I'm gonna steal some time from you real quick, okay? Because I think this is a great topic. So I apologize. Just a couple of thoughts for you. Visible, observable love. Okay, visible, observable love. And I'm gonna pull this from Schaefer. I did not put this quote on here. So I'm just highlighting one that I think is hard for us. Okay, here's something that's hard for us. Asking and practicing forgiveness. Okay? Asking and practicing forgiveness. Here's the quote. What then does love mean? How can it be made visible? First, it means a very simple thing. It means that when I have made a mistake and when I've failed to love my brother, I go to him and say, I'm sorry. That is first. It may seem kind of a letdown, but that's the first thing that we should speak of. So I just wanted to highlight that one thing. It's because it's hard. It's just hard to do. I also want to highlight another one, is that love does not have the expectation that you're going to return to me, that you're going to make a return to me. And I'm pulling this from Luke 6, and he's talking about loving your enemies. And he says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? He says, even sinners lend to sinners. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And so a lot of times what we do, and I really like thinking about this, particularly in marriage, is the idea of keeping short accounts. And what we tend to say is keeping short accounts is I'm not going to keep records of wrongs, right? And that's good. That's one edge of the sword. I'm not going to keep a record of wrongs and hold this against you. But the other side of keeping short accounts is I'm not going to keep a records of my rights, okay? Such that if I have this long litany of rights, therefore now you are in debt to me, okay? All right? And so, you know, just think about that in terms of loving one another, okay? We are loving. I'm not keeping a record of my rights and how much I've done. I'm also not keeping a record of your wrongs and a willingness to ask and extend forgiveness, okay? I had a very, very long list, and I didn't even get to the final apologetic. So come back next week, and actually, I'm not going to teach next week. So if you want to know, you can come. Yes, sir, you get the final word. Sorry, you get the final word. Yes, sir, we do. I can't remember who's teaching. Are you teaching next week? Okay, it'll be a surprise for everybody, even me. All right. All right, we'll see y'all back here in about 25 minutes.